Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, the second chapter of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at the verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 1. Word of God says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our manner of life, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God..." I would always encourage the congregation to pick up on the times in the scriptures where it says, "but God." Certainly the times that we have looked at it in our own lives and certainly in our own congregation have been at times of great blessing, because what follows those two words generally are a great contrast to what goes before, and so it proves to be here. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We know the Lord will bless his divinely inspired word to our hearts for his great name's sake. Let's pause for a moment of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what our ears have heard and what our eyes have seen. We thank thee for thy word. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst write it indelibly upon the tables of our heart. O Lord, speak to souls this evening. Speak to hearts. May thy people be encouraged in the things of God. And even if there be one here this evening without thee as their Savior, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst speak very strongly to their hearts. O Lord, to this end, fill me with God the Holy Spirit. Enable me to preach as one that is sent of the Lord. And Lord, do us good, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. The grand question that faces each and every man and woman is how can peace be made between an offended God and the offending sinner? The question is a fundamental one for each man and each woman to face, despite the fact that many choose to ignore it and therefore stand condemned with no escape, seeing that they have neglected such a great salvation as the book of Hebrews warns us. The importance of this question cannot in any way be overstated, for there is no way that all men or women will somehow dodge the question. I say quite plainly that if man or woman will not face it now, they will have to suffer the consequences of it for all eternity. Praise God, the Bible does not leave us in the dark as to the answer. Praise God, the old book sets forth the answer very plainly indeed. Because within the pages of the Scriptures of Truth, we can discover the only way for peace to be made, the only way that satisfies the Lord, and the only way that He has ordained in His sovereign wisdom and sovereign providence. One of the places this grand truth is plainly set forth is found in the passage that we have read together. The letter to the church at Ephesus was penned by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and it was sent to a group of God's people that lived in a very wicked city. Indeed, a great deal of the wickedness came from the fact that the temple of Diana was situated there, who was a pagan fertility goddess. It was also a rich city with much trade going on. But for all of its bad points, and they cannot be overstated either, it was the city of which Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 that a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In fact, Paul spent 3 years of evangelistic effort there, and as a result of this effectual door being opened, and he founded and builded a very strong church. In the process, it wasn't all plain sailing, for as Paul has said himself, there were many adversaries, much opposition. A great deal of that came from the devotees of the Diana worship. But despite such hardship, the church at Ephesus flourished and became known for its faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to this church that our text was addressed, and it is to the opening phrase of the verse 14 that we read together that I want to draw your attention to. It simply reads, "For He is our peace." First of all, notice with me, peace implied. And by that I mean that there is in that simple phrase, "For He is our peace," there is the implication that peace is needed. After all, why would the Lord Jesus be said to be our peace if we did not require such a thing? It is clear then that men and women need peace in the first place. They need peace made between themselves and the God whom they have offended due to their sin. Of course, if we were to build a doctrine solely on the inference of this phrase alone, it would be a very shaky foundation, to say the least. But there is much more proof of this in the Scriptures themselves, that mankind needs peace to be made. For instance, if you look there at the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 5, and the verses immediately following, we read there, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." I want to tell you, friends, that despite what modern day sociology or whatever will tell us, the Bible only sees two classes of men. It is the saved man or the lost man. It is the converted man or the condemned man. Or as the passage that I've just quoted says, they that are of the flesh or after the flesh, or they that are after the Spirit. And that passage also describes these two classes as carnally minded, or on the other hand, spiritually minded. We're told right in the middle of that passage that to be carnally minded is death. What does the word carnal mean? It means simply of the flesh, of the animal nature, and it's clearly referring to those without any thought of spiritual things. We see that further established by the phrase, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So on the one hand, we have those who are carnal, of the flesh, who have no thought of spiritual matters, and they are described as being dead with the same future end, that is death. Whereas on the other hand, there are those of the Spirit, therefore spiritually minded, and they are described as those who possess life and peace. And likewise, they will go on to enjoy that state for all eternity. And the passage goes on to give the reason for this lack of concern or thought where spirituality is concerned in verse 7 of Romans 8. In the description, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And this is what I want us to get a hold of, that those without Christ, the carnal man or woman, those of the flesh that have never been converted, who have never received the Spirit of God, they are an enemy. They are an enemy of God. That's what the word enmity means. In a sense, they cannot help it, for their whole mind is in a perpetual state of enmity toward God because of their inherent sinful nature. And that word enmity is a key word as regards the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ being our peace, because it occurs in both the Old Testament and in the New. And obviously the original words are different, one being Hebrew and one being Greek, but both mean the same thing. They both mean the state, the position of being an enemy. And interestingly, there is a connection there with hatred. Because in more than one of the occasions where they're found, this is brought out. Two of the occasions where the Hebrew word for enmity occurs in the Old Testament, it is rendered as hatred. Also, when we come to the Greek word for enmity in the New Testament, it too is rendered as hatred. Only the once, Galatians 5 and verse 20, where it occurs in the middle of a most unsavory list of what is described in verse 19 of Galatians 5 as the works of the flesh. Those without Christ might not see this, seeing they are utterly insensible to spiritual things until they're enlightened by the Spirit of God. But for all that, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that those who dwell in the flesh, who are in the flesh, are quite literally the enemies of God, and that this enmity involves hatred. Let's take another verse. James 4 verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Again, that verse is penned to believers. And James is dealing here with the fact that good works ought to follow conversion. And as a part of that, he's speaking to those among the people of God who seem to have a profession, but were so worldly minded that he called them adulterers and adulteresses. Friends, that's a very strong condemnation. But it's true nonetheless. Because these people, by going after the things of the world which had led to strife, they had left their first love, and literally they had become adulterated. So what we must learn, though, is that having a worldly spirit, having a worldly mind, is placing ourselves at odds with the Lord who has redeemed us. The child of God is not to get caught up in that. And that what it tells us is very clearly that worldliness equals enmity with God. Now, before you were converted, and I trust that it has changed, but before you were converted, man or woman, you lived for the world. You had little time for the Lord, and all you sought was a good life, a good position, a nice house, and all that goes with it. And even as we look around us, is not this the desire of those without Christ? All they seek is betterment in this life with little thought for the life to come. And that is worldliness. And the Bible's telling us that such a thing is enmity with God. And so then, as we leave that point, those few references alone can tell us that men and women without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Redeemer, they need peace to be made between God, whom they have sinned against, and themselves, the perpetrators of the crime, the breakers of the law of God. So how can this peace come about? How can guilty, vile, rotten, hell-deserving sinners like us, with no hope, deserving of an eternity in hell, how can we be assured that we would be among the partakers of this peace? Is it in ourselves? Is it in anything that we could ever do? Is there something in us that could merit such a thing? Can we earn it? The answer to all those questions is no. And a resounding no at that, for we see, secondly in this phrase, not only peace implied, but there is peace supplied. The phrase that we're considering is, for He is our peace. And right away the directness of those words should strike us. They point us immediately to look outside of ourselves and the need to look to another for that needed supply of peace. We find out that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace. He is the one that can supply the peace that we need. And this is brought out very clearly in the passage where the text is found. One of the things that marks the epistles of Paul is his way of encouraging and exhorting the believer. And the way that he does it quite often is by contrasting their previous life as a sinner with their new life as a sinner saved by grace. And he does this quite frequently, and this passage is no exception. And he also in this passage brings out these truths by addressing the relation of the Jews to the Gentiles. That's not my subject this evening, so let's just restrict it to the spiritual application of it. Look there at verse 11 in our passage. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." In other words, these Gentile believers that he's writing to at Ephesus were not always believers. They were in the flesh. Look at verse, expands this in verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So when they were in the flesh, they were without Christ. He describes them as aliens. The word literally means those who are estranged, shut out, barred from the commonwealth of Israel, for the people of God. Literally, of course, we know he's addressing the Jews and the Gentiles issue here, but spiritually, they were shut out from the people of God. He calls them strangers, having no hope and without God. He says they're in the world. That's what they were. Thank God, verse 13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Praise God. All of the things that He has just said about them, all the things that they had been, all the things they were, it had been cancelled. They had been brought into the family of God. And now they were found in Christ Jesus. Once they were afar off, but now they've been brought nigh. You'll notice how it happened. It says it was by the blood of Christ. You see, it was the cross that made the difference. And I want to tell you, Christian, everything that you are now, every single blessing that you enjoy in every single day is because of the cross. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you there, you have ceased to be a stranger. You've ceased to be an alien. For now you are a child of the King. You've been brought near to Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. No wonder then Paul could go on to say in our text, "For He is our peace." It's a wonderful subject how peace has been made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly I do believe that Paul was so thrilled with it that he took the next five verses to go on to enlarge upon it. And look what he says here about the work of Christ as He supplied the peace that His people need. Verse 14, the verse continues, "Who hath made both one." Again, at the danger of repeating myself, we know that he's dealing with, primarily here, with a Jew and Gentile issue. But there is a great spiritual application to this. "Who hath made both one." And what a tremendous encouragement this is to realize that we who were enemies, we hated the Lord, whether we knew it at the time or not, we have been joined together in an inseparable union with Him in the covenant of redemption. I think when we even get a slight understanding of what that really means, we will see that any thought of us having anything to do with it, to affect it, or to bring it to pass, to deserve it, to merit it, or whatever, any thought of that kind will be shot to pieces. There's no way that a sinner can suddenly take Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel apart from that supernatural working of the Spirit in the heart beforehand. There's no way that any mere man could bring themselves from a state of being an enemy with their feet taking them as fast as they can to a lost hell to a state of a blessed, inseparable union with God, with their feet taking them to heaven one day. The Lord Jesus Christ has also said in verse 14 to have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And that's a reference to the Old Testament worship and how there was a partition in the tabernacle or in the temple behind which no man could enter, because behind it lay the most holy place. And any priest could enter into the holy place, but only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And even then he could only enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement. That day that was set aside as a special day in the calendar when all the people observed it as a national day of cleansing from sin. Now the division between these two places clearly demonstrated to the people that they could not come into the presence of the Lord. Only the high priest could, as he made atonement for them on their own behalf, on their behalf. Now, because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the one sacrifice for sins forever, we can come directly into the presence of the Lord. And more than that, at any time, in any place, we're not restricted to one day. We can pray 24/7. It also tells us that as far as His people are concerned, there's no barrier left.
due to their sin. Christ has broken it down.
It also tells us that for those whom the Lord Jesus has died for, they have a sure access into the very courts of heaven because of Him and His glorious work. That was all pictured for us at the crucifixion. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, that we read in the Scriptures, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom? That's what that signified. It was because, as verse 15 points out in our passage, that the Lord Jesus, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, and then it says, so making peace, it was due to His death that the state of enmity between the Lord and His people was done away with. Peace was made. The veil or the middle wall of being broken down signifies that to be so. And the great end or design in this peace process is given in verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's right. Here's the great purpose of the cross. Sinners can be reconciled unto God by that cursed death that our Savior endured. The word thereby in that text literally reads in the Greek, in Himself. You could read it, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity in Himself. So we see then how peace is supplied. It's supplied by Christ, saying that He has been slain, or He has put to death the state of His people's enmity toward Him. Verse 18 makes it clear that we have access to His Father through Him and through Him alone. And again, we're brought to consider the picture of the temple and the tabernacle, how we can have access to the Lord because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. That passage in itself is enough to demonstrate how peace is supplied. It shows us that it's through the Lord Jesus Himself. Nowhere or no one else but through Him. So thus far we have noted that peace is implied in the text. We need it, and we need it desperately. And then too we have noticed that peace is supplied as well. It is in Christ alone that we can partake of it. Now let us see lastly, peace applied. I've termed it peace applied because of the weed word are in the text, where it says, for He is our peace. We have noted together how peace is implied in that phrase, how before we were saved, we were actual enemies of the Lord. And my friend, if you're not saved here, you would do very well indeed to get a hold of this. You would do well to see your actual condition in the eyes and in the sight of a holy God. Why? Because far too many people living in this world today have been lulled to sleep thinking that everything is okay and they will be all right when the end comes. I tell you, they've been lulled to sleep by the wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7 verse 15 alludes to this sort of thing by warning us all, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I tell you, the pulpits of this land, I'm talking about the whole continent, the pulpits of this land are filled with such men who get up and before their flock each Lord's Day, and they preach a sermon, or rather a feel-good morality tale with no gospel truth, no exhortation to get right with the Lord. And in fact, they will readily peddle the devil's lie that we're all God's children, and the people go away from that service feeling smug about themselves. There's any guilt involved at all, it's that they haven't loved their neighbor enough. They haven't done enough of this or that good work. In reality, these sorts of preachers are the ones spoken of in Jeremiah 6, repeated two chapters later, From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone of the people deal falsely, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Mentions the word slightly in that verse. The word slightly means literally to be of no account. To be light. To be trifling. And it has the sense of treating with contempt. Is that not the way that these so-called ministers treat their people? They have an ungodly contempt for their souls by not telling them the truth. They are trifling with the souls of their congregations. They are treating them lightly. And what they tell their congregations is of no account, because the people go away unfulfilled and as worse as they were when they came in through the door. All the while they will readily pour contempt upon the faithful preacher of the gospel. They will poke fun at those who strive earnestly for the souls of men. Brethren, as we think of these congregations, and this is only the people that go to some church or other, when we begin to think of those who never even darken a church door, we begin to realize that it is no wonder, no wonder at all, that the vast majority of people living today have no inkling of their need of the Lord. They're utterly insensible to the fact that they're an enemy of God. That they require peace to be made between them and the Lord if they're ever going to enjoy the blessing of having their sins forgiven and the assurance of a home in heaven. Brethren and sisters, before we were converted, this is how we were. When we were in the flesh, we were likewise an enemy of the Lord and His gospel. We too, until that glorious day when the Holy Ghost drew us unto the Lord, we were totally oblivious to the fact. And as we think of that, I tell you, there's no room. There is no room whatsoever for spiritual pride. There's no way that a child of God can feel smug or proud. Because mark it well, you are what you are right now, Christian, because of nothing but the sovereign grace and mercy of the Lord alone. It would be a sad day indeed for any of God's people to somehow get puffed up with pride because they think they're somehow better than the ungodly wretch or the sinner. In fact, they're standing in Christ. Now is all of grace, pure and simple. That well-known phrase, it's overused perhaps, but it's true nonetheless, there but for the grace of God. That ought to be our watchword. That ought to be the way we live. When we see the down-and-out drunkard lying on the side of the street, or anyone else that you might care to mention, there but for the grace of God. Without Christ, who knows where any one of us would have been this evening. Without that miraculous intervention of the Lord in our lives, Christian, we'd still be in the same thick darkness as those we see as we look around us today in our lives. And you know, this tells me something. It tells me of our need for prayer. I trust we see the need for God's people to get before the Lord for souls, that He would bring sinners to Himself. After all, He is the only one that can turn a man or woman from being an enemy of himself to being a member of the family of God. He is the only one that has the power to turn a person's heart to Himself. All of the good preaching, all of the witnessing, all of the exhortation, all of the pleading can do nothing without the power of God behind it. I'm sure you've heard it often said in prayer that we cannot create an anxious thought. That's true. Not one of the people of God have any power in themselves to effect the change that is needed in the heart of a sinner. Only the Spirit of God can do it. Therefore, what can we do? We can continue to witness. We can continue to preach. We can continue to do all the things that we ought to do. But listen, we must bathe the whole lot in good, solid prayer. Prayer is the only way that God, that we as God's people can ensure that the blessing of reconciliation is realized and applied to those without Christ. After all, those without the Lord, they cannot do one thing for themselves. Whilst we can bring them before the Lord at the throne of grace. So I would encourage you to pray for souls. Pray on for souls. Pray through for souls. Even if our feeble understanding says there's no point, that one will never be saved. Brother, pray on. Sister, pray through that the peace of God might be applied to those in need of it. As I close this evening, I wonder, do you realize, Christian, what is entailed in your redemption? The doctrine of really reconciliation or peace is one, but one small part of it. In the sense, in this, it's a big part, yes, but in the sense of the whole scheme of redemption, it's just one small part of it. There's a lot more to it than that. But I trust that each and every one of us will know that the Lord, will render the praise that He is due for our salvation. That we would be praising God that we're not, that those things that we once were, it's all done with. We're now a child of the King. We're in the family of God. And friends, those who don't know the Lord, may you seek the Lord while he may be found. May you call upon Him while He is near. I trust you will, for His name's sake. Amen.